Please do take your Bibles, and we are reading a good chunk of Leviticus. Thank you very much, Sammy, for reading to us.
The Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Moses said to the assembly, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward, and washed them with water. He put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash round him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He also fastened the ephod with a decorative waistband, which he tied round him. He placed under the breastpiece on him, and put the Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece. Then he placed the turban on Aaron's head, and set the gold plate, the sacred emblem, on the front of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put tunics on them, tied sashes round them, and fastened caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. He then presented the bull for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. He then presented the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. He then presented the other ram, the ram for the ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. Moses slaughtered the ram, took some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Moses also brought Aaron's sons forward, and put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then he splashed blood against the sides of the altar. After that, he took the fat tail, all the fat around the internal organs, the long lobe of the liver, both kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh. And from the basket of bread made without yeast, which was before the Lord, he took one thick loaf with olive oil mixed in, and one thin loaf, and put these on the fat portions and on the right thigh. He put all these in the hands of Aaron and his sons, and they waved them before the Lord as a wave offering. Then Moses took them from the hands and burned them on the altar on top of the burnt offerings as an ordination offering, a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord. Moses also took the breast, which was his share of the ordination ram, and waved it before the Lord as a wave offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar and sprinkled them on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and their garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments, and his sons and their garments. Moses then said to Aaron and his sons, "Cook the meat at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and eat it there with the bread from the basket of ordination offerings, as I was commanded. Aaron and his sons are to eat it. Then burn the rest of the meat and the bread. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are complete, for your ordination will last 7 days. What has been done today was commanded by the Lord to make atonement for you. You must stay at the entrance to the tent of meeting day and night for 7 days and do what the Lord requires so that you will not die, for this is what I have been commanded." So Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord commanded through Moses.
Thank you, Samuel. We're going to go straight to the sermon now. Why should we be praisers of God? Why should you praise God? Why should I praise God? If it was one thing, if you had to narrow the thoughts in your head down to one thing, what would it be? What reason would you give for your praise of God, or that we should praise God? What has God done? Well, of course, he has done many things, hasn't he? But what is the greatest of all? He's opened a way. It's Jesus, isn't it? He's opened a way for lost, sinful, sin-stained rebels to be forgiven and to be back into his presence. Why you should love Leviticus, and if you don't, why you should listen and then love Leviticus, is because Leviticus shows us gospel truth so clearly. Let's pray briefly as we get in. Heavenly Father, whether we're new to Leviticus or familiar with these verses, please would you open our ears and our hearts to receive your word now. Please let us delight in your truth. Let it sink into us. Let it change us. And Lord, let it return to you in our lives of obedience and praise, we ask. Amen. Okay, so students of the Bible, which we should all be, please have Leviticus 8 open. Actually, I'm going to be a bit all over the place to begin with. No change there before Gary says it. It's a book, Leviticus, which has confused many with this detail and repetition. But while it may seem like a kind of random set of rules and rituals, it is in fact God's glorious solution to our serious human problem. That is what Leviticus is. It is God remedying the problem of Eden, Genesis 3, Eden lost, the problem of our exile, or humanity's exile from God's presence. Because the tabernacle, the whole sacrificial system, enables forgiveness of sin and sinners to re-enter God's presence. It is, if you like, a kind of new creation going on in Leviticus. It is like a new Eden happening. Now, what is difficult about Leviticus is, well, the language and the length of it and so on, but it is mostly the blood and the death. What is difficult is also what is most vital, to show us what it takes for a holy God to dwell amongst sinful people. What is difficult is also wonderful, because by it, the people's guilt and stain of sin is taken away. But as we've been thinking about past few weeks, it is only in a provisional sense. The sacrifices can cover sins, but they can never get at people's sinfulness and change us from the inside. Access, as we've seen and will see, is conditional, but never full access into God's presence. The systems in Leviticus are temporary, can never fully restore what was lost in Eden. But let me put it to you that Leviticus really ought to be loved, perhaps more than any other Old Testament book, because it points so clearly to Jesus Christ, the one with no inadequacies, able to take the sinner's sin and cast it to the bottom of the deepest sea, never to be seen again. And, of course, able to fully restore all that was lost in Adam and give full access to the Father. It's a wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Leviticus is central and has been placed in the heart of the Torah, which has been pointed out by a few, is because really the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, is kind of one big chiasm. You probably can't read this, apologies, it's too small. But a chiasm is a literary arrangement designed to draw you into the center. So take a moment, if you can, to see that chart and see Leviticus actually is the high point in the Torah on that journey. Everything builds and points in to Leviticus. The next one, I think, will be a bit clearer, because many have noted that Leviticus itself is a chiasm, drawing us into the heart of the book, the highest moment in Leviticus, perhaps the Old Testament, perhaps the Torah, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, man back in God's presence, Eden restored. So you've got in Leviticus 1 to 7 sacrifices, 8 to 10 where we are today, the priesthood, 11 to 15, 2 weeks' time, cleanliness codes. It's going to be interesting, that one. 16, the Day of Atonement. 17 to 20, again, cleanliness in daily life. What does it look like to live clean? And then more things for the priests at the end, and then sacrifices and festivals at the very end, 23 to 27. But we have seen, this is a quick recap this morning, that to come to God, a sacrifice is needed. But then you look at the first few chapters of Leviticus, and I'd love it if you were to flick around with us, and you just think, well, what are all these different types of offerings? How do we get our head round the kind of what they did, why they did it, when they did it, how they did it, all that kind of thing? And the reason, well, one of the reasons that chapters 1 to 7 are quite hard for us to follow is because reading Leviticus is a bit like trying to discern the rules of a kind of 1,000-year-old game by listening to the commentary, if you like. In a commentary of football or pick your favourite sport, just done mine, you don't get people describing the lines necessarily and the dimensions and all those sorts of things. It's assumed, isn't it? And things are assumed in Leviticus for those who know them. But we've got to work quite hard to piece things together and try and understand. I'll try and keep it simple and fairly brief. Do follow along as you can. But chapters 1 to 3 in the Church Bible, it's one spread, which is helpful. These were, if you like, ordinary is probably the wrong word, but I'll use it, the ordinary offerings as part of worship, approaching God. Chapters 4 to 5 were offerings for specific sins, appeasing God. So you've got approaching God and appeasing God. Then you've got 6 to 7 are instructions on offerings for the priests. Okay, so if you like, the first bit is ordinary offerings, essential offerings, instructions for priests. A very, very simple way of looking at the first 7 chapters. And then let me read the 7:37. There's a good summary here. 7:37 to 38 of the offerings. These then are the regulations for the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering, and the fellowship offering, which the Lord gave to Moses at Mount Sinai in the desert of Sinai on the day he commanded the Israelites to bring their offerings to the Lord. Look at that summary quite closely. If you've been here the last few weeks, can you spot something about the order which is relating to the fellowship offering of chapter 3? Where is chapter 3 in this order? It's last, isn't it? It's chapter 3 in Leviticus. In this order here, the fellowship offering is mentioned last because theologically, fellowship, communion, peace with God was, of course, the goal of the offerings. It makes sense. Peace at last, sit down and eat. Chapter 1, we go back to chapter 1, we've got the burnt offering, and this is the offering that you see most often through the Old Testament. It's the one that was offered morning and evening, every day. It was perhaps the most expensive as well. Verse 3, you can see it's an animal from the herd. But you can see verse 14, there is provision for those with less means, bring a dove or a pigeon. But verse 9, you can see in chapter 1, all of it's going to be burned. And as the smoke rises, of course, the picture is depicting the going up to God, isn't it, from man. Chapter 2 is the grain offering, and that is to bring the best of what's grown, and again, it's burnt before the Lord. Again, earth to heaven. It's the only non-meat, non-bloody offering in Leviticus. Chapter 3 is the peace offering, and not everything is burnt. In the peace offering, some is eaten by the offerer, because eating together is the ultimate sign of peace. Fellowship tea tonight. Chapter 4, you've got the sin offering. Chapter 5, the guilt offering. And it's not completely clear what's the difference between them. But it seems to be that the sin offering is kind of for who I am, a sinner. That is who I am, I'm a sinner. The guilt offering, more for something I've done in relation to the sacred things. Now, you may notice, if you can spot it, they're both mentioned for unintentional sins. Which doesn't mean, by the way, oh, I accidentally took the church key home with me. It doesn't mean that, oh, I knocked the barbecue over accidentally. Rather, if you look at 5:1, there's an example straight away is, I didn't speak up when I should have done. I stayed silent, and I should have spoken up. That sounds intentional, doesn't it? And of course it is intentional. It seems that the unintentional sins thing refers to sins of weakness of character, self-preservation, just blabbing, gossip, you know, just we do, we're sinners. So in Hebrews 5:2, it talks of the priest dealing gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. They're sinners. We're all sinners. That's why we should forgive each other quickly. When we realise what we've done wrong, that's what it says in here, and we say sorry to each other, we quickly forgive, as the priest would, because we're sinners, that's what we're like. And so we see here, don't we, when a sin is made known, and a person comes for forgiveness, it becomes unintentional, if you like. It's an intentional sin, but it becomes classified as an unintentional sin, because it arose from the weakness we all have. We sin because we're sinners. Intentional sins, on the other hand, are also called, this is Numbers 15 stuff, high-handed sins. And this is another level. Very serious. It's the sort of, I do not believe God. I will not listen to God's instructions. I do not need to be clean. I don't need any of this tabernacle stuff. And we'll come to this in a couple of weeks. Chapter 10, you can see it. Chapter 10 is a high-handed sin by Nadab and Abihu, and a very serious consequence. So that's just a little bit more on the sacrifices, because, well, where there's so much here, and I'm whizzing through Leviticus, and it's quite hard, isn't it, to get our heads around everything. To come to God, a sacrifice is needed, but also a priest is needed. So chapter 8, we move from offerings to the offerer. The sacrifices are in place in Leviticus, but you can't just approach a holy God with your offering. It's impossible. If you think you can approach a holy God, you're just deluded. The Bible makes that clear. And you sometimes hear people say, don't you, things like, you know, oh, when I meet God one day, you know, I'm going to ask this, or I'm going to give him a piece of that sort of thing. And no, they won't. No, they will not. In their sin, they will just be blinded in his presence and dead-like, or just dead. We have no comprehension, or we don't have enough comprehension, of how holy God is. There must be a mediator to stand in the gap. There must be a middleman to stand before God on our behalf. And they must be holy, or they, middleman, priest, will be in big trouble themselves. So a priest is needed, because we've got to the point in the history of Israel where God has taken up residence in the tabernacle, but nobody can enter. Nobody can get close. Now we see how that is resolved. Now, chapter 8 is the day the priests get their priest permit, if you like. And let's just notice two names first. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses. And did you notice, as Samuel read to us, what it says at the end of almost every paragraph in chapter 8? As the Lord commanded. Can you see it? As the Lord commanded. As the Lord commanded. So clear. So what you've got is Moses is this prophetic figure hearing from God, doing his work, anointing the priests. Next in the Bible, we'll see Samuel anointing kings. Other prophets will come along anointing people. Because there's this kind of chain of command, if you like. God calls prophets. Prophets carry out God's commands. So the Lord does his work through his word. So verse 4 of chapter 8, the assembly gathers, the ceremony begins. And who is called to be priest? It's Aaron, isn't it? Aaron. And maybe, if you're one of the Israelites, pretend you are now, your first thought might be a bit of a gasp. Because this man has history. Pretty serious history. What's the last heard of Aaron back in Exodus 32? Yeah. He's lobbing the people's gold into a fire and making the excuse, oh, out popped this golden calf. Which, of course, led to terrible idolatry, didn't it? So you've got to first think, this is remarkable that Aaron is chosen. Great is God's forgiveness, the God of second chances. And the first command of the Lord is that the priest, being unclean, and yet the one to draw close to God, needs to be, verse 6, it's washed, isn't it? But the outer washing was just a picture of being clean from sin. It was a picture of the desire, the inner desire, to be free from sin, which clings to us like dirt, doesn't it? So he was washed so he could be part of washing others from sin. And Peter, if you think later in the Bible of his great error and denial of Christ, and then his reinstating, do you love me, Peter? A bit like Aaron in that sense. What did Peter say to Jesus? You can't wash me, Jesus. I'm not having you wash me. And then two glorious things follow. Peter, if I don't wash you, you've got no part with me. And Peter, oh, what a response. Then wash all of me, Lord. Wash the whole lot. We only went face and hands, Steve, didn't we, here? And I think they did in Leviticus. We'll see in chapter 16. He bathes, the whole lot is washed. But generally when he washed, it was a show. It was the bits that were on show as well. That's what Jesus does, isn't it? Every washing in Leviticus points the glorious, spotless Son, Jesus Christ, his righteousness, which washes away our sin. The priest needed washing. The priest needed to be clothed. And the children's talk went on a bit long, but it's a bit tricky in the children's talk. I didn't have the stuff for the high priest. With this picture, hopefully, will give a bit more of an accurate picture. I hope you can see it okay. And what you had is this tunic underneath, then with a sash. And then, it's in the text as well, there's this blue robe, and then this lavish ephod over the top, which we know from Exodus 28 had gold woven into it. It would have sparkled in the sun as a courtyard, wouldn't it? And it had shoulder pieces with precious stones. And engraved in those stones were the names of the sons of Israel. There was then a waistband and a breastpiece as well. And in the breastpiece were 12 precious stones. Each stone had a name of the tribes of Israel, one of the tribes. And then there was a place for the Urim and the Thummim. You said it better than I did. And it was to be held somewhere in the ephods. And this were two kind of little flat stones used again from Exodus 28 to divine God's will, a bit like dice. And then to cap things off, the turban, white, not pink, and a plate of pure gold, and on it said, "Holy to Yahweh." And so the priest, you can imagine what he looked like, was robed in majesty. It was beautiful, expensive, detailed, and it was loaded, loaded with meaning, pointing to the splendor and majesty of God. Of course, you've got the tribes on him, and his shoulders weighing down, if you like. It's like they're on my shoulders, I'm carrying them. And of course, close to his heart as well. And entering God's presence, the priest would bear the people into the holy place before God. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And of course, this is what Christ did for us. On the cross, he was robed, as we sing, in red, wasn't he? His name was written in the nail marks on his hands. His name hidden in our name, sorry, hidden in his heart. As Isaiah says in chapter 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. And you can trace this in the Bible, the clothing. It is a rich picture of what God has done for his people and does. And we're told in New Testament, aren't we, to put on Christ. He's in you. Now let him work out from you. Put him on in everything you do, say, and think, and live. Clothe yourselves with mercy, kindness, humility, and on and on and on. And those stained through with sin, we come here again today, knowing we're sinners. One day, Revelation 19, every believer will be clothed in white linen, pure and bright before the throne. It's a wonderful picture of grace, isn't it? Clean, clothed, and consecrated. Verse 10 is perhaps the heart of the ceremony. Moses takes the anointing oil, again, oil, picture of the Holy Spirit, and he consecrates everything as holy. So the tabernacle gets a sprinkling and everything in it, vessels, tools, and then Aaron. On his head, he is anointed with oil. It is aligning him to the holy place. It is setting him apart, saying he is dedicated to God's service. And of course, you think in the Bible later, of course, kings are anointed, but priests are anointed first, which gives the later king's anointing a priestly edge, doesn't it? And then you think of the golden crown on the priest's head, but it gives the high priest a kind of kingly hue, doesn't it, as well? Because the category of king and priest overlap in the Bible. And years later, the priest king stood in a synagogue in Nazareth. You wouldn't know he was. He's just like an ordinary man. And he read Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. And of course in John it tells us Jesus received the Spirit in full measure. And Augustine says that his throne might be the cross on which he rules. Our anointed, glorious Savior. And his people, of course, receive the anointing. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And John says, you have been anointed by the Holy One. He says that to Christians. The oil of the Holy Spirit on the people of God, making us a kingdom of priests, setting Christians apart for his service. Clean, clothed, consecrated, but it wasn't enough. The priests needed also to be covered by the blood. So from verse 14, we see three sacrifices. Verse 14, the sin offering. Verse 18, the burnt offering. Verse 22, can you see it says the ordination offering. It's also, and it is functionally, a fellowship offering. So Aaron has gone through all this already, but he as a sinner, like any other worshipper, needs to put his hand on the head of the animal, because he needs his sin covering before he can get anywhere close to helping others to have their sin covered. And did you notice through the reading as well, there's this constant sprinkling of blood about in the tabernacle area. So verse 19, splashing blood on the side of the altar. End of verse 24, again, splashing blood. Verse 30, sprinkling blood over them. And it's just, I'm sorry if you know that blood, you're going to need to get a bit used to it. But it's just incredible, all this throwing blood around everywhere, because, of course, their very presence, the priests in the tabernacle, defiled the space. By their presence, they were making the place constantly unclean. So they were constantly cleaning, if you like. A bit silly, but if you want to think of maybe some of us constantly sweeping the kitchen floor, because it's constantly getting dirty. Or constantly taking things that are on the stairs up and putting them where they should be, because the stairs are getting constantly full with books and the rest of it. Verse 23. Interesting. Saw a few expressions as this was read. Blood even put on Aaron's right earlobe, right thumb, and right big toe. It's the right side, because the most favoured, generally most skilled, sorry lefties, apologies. The ear, to be constantly listening to God. The thumb, to be at work for him. The lead foot, to walk in his ways. It's sort of the picture, really. All this blood, the big picture, showing that the covering was needed to keep the place holy and unstained, showing the priest needed that, showing the bond between the priest and the altar. Blood on him, blood on the altar, blood everywhere. The whole place clean before the Lord. A bond and a cleansing seen there in Leviticus, and of course seen magnificently as never before on the cross. There is Christ, the spotless Son, and he needed no sin offering for himself. But he approached the altar, didn't he? Not just to offer a sacrifice, but of course to be the sacrifice. Like he climbed onto the altar. He put himself there to be made sin for us, to take our guilt and shame, to cover our sin and make peace. Which leads us to the last point, communion. And you see verse 31, the goal is a meal. Think wedding feast in heaven. This is where we're going, big theology stuff. Verse 31, Moses then said to Aaron and his sons, cook the meat at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Eat it there with the bread from the basket of ordination offerings. So it's a fellowship offering. A feast kind of picture here at the end of this, before we get to chapter 9. So that in chapter 9, and we'll just get it briefly, you see verse 1, on the eighth day, again, this is massive theological meaning. It's like, you know, Adam stepping into this new world, the priest stepping into the tabernacle. Finally, they can enter the very presence of God. Previously, they can't enter. Now they can draw close. Now they can see the glory of God and not be consumed. And if you flick briefly to 24 of chapter 9, you see at the end, when all the people saw it, that is the fire coming out, they shouted for joy and they fell face down. Remember earlier at Sinai, they couldn't go up the mountain. There was a line. You come past there, you're in big trouble. They couldn't come close, could they? Now they can draw close. Now they can see the glory of the Lord and not be consumed. God's glory, the picture here, is available to all. And this section ends with the Levitical sacrificial system, priest system, achieving what it was meant to. So right at the end of chapter 9, we have this picture, don't we? An obedient priest, a people made clean and worshipping with joy. And this could be it until Christ comes. Like if they could have kept this going, it's good. Very good. But it's hardly 5 minutes before chapter 10 and our sin causes a problem. Again, we'll look at this in a couple of weeks' time. But now here we are today, past the cross, and we can see, and we ought to rejoice, that if we stand in Christ, if we stand in Christ, we stand on a firmer footing than Aaron did. Yeah, we're sinners in need of forgiveness, but sinners in Christ stand firm, because by him we are washed, we are clothed, we are anointed, we are covered, we are able to draw close, aren't we? In Leviticus, God was teaching that Christ would be our high priest. And this glorious picture here has just got a wealth of truth in it. Every aspect of the priest and the service points to the priest, the permanent presence we can enjoy. So daily, let me encourage you, encourage myself. We want to renew our dedication to the Lord, don't we? We want to make ourselves available to him, listen to him, work for him, walk for him, because we have a mediator. We've got one who saved by his one-time intercession on the cross and who daily saves through his continual intercession in heaven for us. Praise his wonderful name. Let's pray together. Jesus, we praise your name. We thank you for standing in the gap for us. We could never draw close. We could never be clean, clothed, anointed, unless you had done this for us. We praise you for going to the cross. Praise you for your righteousness. Praise you that that righteousness is now imputed to us and we are declared right. Lord, we pray that we would take this truth home with us. Let it go deep into our minds and hearts. Let it drive us to live lives of worship to you. So we thank you for these rich truths we see in your words. And we pray that you'd help us, bless us as we spend time together in tea and coffee now. Lord, may we be an encouragement to each other. And as we gather again this afternoon around the table, we pray for hearts to be bursting with joy at what you've done. So we praise your name. We thank you, Lord. Keep us and bless us. And may we live and move, walk and work for you, we pray. Amen. Amen.